We're going to turn to our New Testament Bible reading, to Acts and chapter 17, page 926 in our Black Church Bibles. We'll have our prayers and intercessions after the sermon this morning. Acts chapter 17. Last week, we were looking at the beginning of this passage as Paul and Silas go to Thessalonica and then to Berea, proclaiming the good news message of the Lord Jesus Christ, proclaiming as they do a message that turns the world upside down, you remember, that Jesus is king, that we follow another king. And we saw how this king rules by his word as his word is proclaimed, as his word is submitted to. Well, we're going to pick things up this morning in verse 16 of Acts chapter 17. Paul, come to Athens. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So reads God's holy word. Let's just pray. Do keep your Bible open at that passage. That you should find that helpful this morning as we look at it. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, truly you made us for yourself. Help us this morning, we pray, to see with clear eyes, to feel and to devote our hearts in a right and pure way. And so, Lord, may we even live before you, worshipping you in the splendour of holiness. O Heavenly Father, may we see this morning something of your greatness and the idolatry, the vileness of our idols. And in so seeing, may we flee from our idols, those things that captivate our heart, that our hearts might be yours alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I wonder what you see as you look out at Romford. If you're here visiting this morning and Romford's not your hometown, insert the name of your hometown as we go through. What do you see as you look out at Romford? How does maybe shopping at the brewery or at the Liberty Centre, how does driving past Queen's Hospital, how does meeting up with friends in the park or Sapphire and Ice Leisure, how does it make you feel? It is true, isn't it, that the way we view our surroundings has a big impact on how we feel. You walk through Raffles or another park on a nice, warm, sunny day, and it will lighten your spirits. You walk along the street and you see a side street full of litter. Or you see a load of graffiti on a wall, and it will annoy you. It will get to you. But I wonder this morning, when was the last time you looked at Romford and it made you angry? It made you angry. As a child, whenever my granddad drove past the newly built state-of-the-art local county council offices, he would, without fail, grumble. He'd complain about how his hard-earned taxes had been wasted on a needless monstrosity. But in Acts chapter 17, as Paul finds himself in Athens, this cultural and intellectual capital of the first century world, Paul walks around it and he sees that the God who made us is so often misunderstood. He sees that the worship due to the one true God is so often misplaced. And that is to make the Christian believer, as it made Paul here, angry. We are all natural-born worshippers. All of us worship something, as naturally as we breathe the air around us. In our fallen, broken-by-sin world, it is normal for the human heart to make and to shape false gods, idols, God substitutes that we bow down to, that we live for. All of us, that's our natural inclination. The city of Athens was artistically magnificent, culturally sophisticated, and yet a city like that was morally depraved, spiritually dead. Paul, having fled persecution in Berea, as we saw last week, he arrives at the city of Athens, and it is a city like nowhere he'd seen before. And on his arrival, verse 16, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Literally, the city was swamped with. The city was smothered in idols. Just think of a cake with too much icing on it, and it's just smothered the cake in icing. It's not that tasty, is it, to say the least? It's too sweet, too much. The city of Athens smothered, full of idols. One writer of the day could say Athens was one great altar, one great sacrifice. Another writer could say there are more gods in Athens than the rest of the country put together. Still another commentator of the first century could wryly state it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man. And in response, Paul's spirit is provoked, we're told, deep within him. greatly distressed within his being. That word provoked, it's a medical term. It's the kind of term you'd use for a fit or a seizure. He's rightly indignant. Deep within, Paul is angry. Not a mad rage where the mist descends upon him, but a godly anger that reflects God's own righteous anger at idolatry. The anger of a husband who returns home to find his wife in bed with another man. Jealousy. Honourable jealousy. God says in Exodus 34, verse 14, "You shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." We read it in Exodus 20 in God's law this morning, didn't we? That indignant, jealous anger of the Holy One of Israel that he displays towards his people as they build the golden calf at Mount Sinai. As they travel through the wilderness, they worship the Baal of Peor. As the northern kingdom gets rid of going down to Jerusalem to worship the one true God, and instead it builds golden calves to worship in Samaria. The Lord God provoked to anger by idolatry. Isaiah 48, just after the first reading we had this morning. God says, "For my own sake I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." It's the kind of indignation the Lord Jesus Christ felt when he was confronted by death, the imposter in his world at Lazarus's tomb. A holy, righteous, jealous anger. And that is how Paul feels as he looks around Athens. And friend, I don't know about you, but that humbles me. God being humiliated, God being dishonoured, that rarely, if ever, provokes me to anger as it did Paul here. Romford isn't that different, is it, to Athens? Aphrodite, the goddess of sex and pleasure, there'd have been a statue of her in Athens. Our society littered with altars to lust and wealth and youth. Ares, the god of war. We have our stadia, we have our gyms, shrines to physical power. Asclepius, the god of medicine. And we line our streets and we worship our health service. Paul is overcome with anger and he's confronted with this unashamed, flagrant idolatry, the worship of false gods by a whole world made by and for the one true living God. Just note, therefore, here, something maybe we've noticed as we've been going through the book of Acts. Paul, as he proclaims the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't just turn up at every city he goes to, in front of every crowd he speaks to. This is not Paul's message. God loves you. Jesus died for you. As Paul arrived in Thessalonica, we saw last week, he entered the synagogue. He reasoned with the Jews there from the Old Testament scriptures. But here, Paul is in Athens. It's the first century Oxford or Cambridge, where there had been no knowledge of, no interest in the Old Testament Jewish scriptures or their God. And Paul begins, therefore, as he speaks to these people, he begins with their counterfeit gods. And he seeks to proclaim King Jesus to them. We look, don't we, at our neighbourhood. We look at it in terms of wealth, the haves and the have-nots in our neighbourhood. We look around our town through the lens of aspiration. Where and with whom do we want to be seen? We look at our society in terms of class, in terms of race, in terms of progress. They're the drivers of our feelings. But Christians are those who see the world for what it is. Who see through the glitz and the glamour and the culture, who know that we are all frantically busy worshipping something, that our hearts are idol factories. And it should cause us to grieve, to be cut to the bone. What is it that Paul's gospel for a world prostrate before counterfeit God has to say? Look what Paul says as he stands in the midst of the Areopagus, verse 22. Paul, standing there in the midst, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Here's this cultural, here's this intellectual hotbed overflowing with counterfeit gods, the product of man's hands and minds, beautifully crafted silver and golden statues, Athena, Apollo, Jupiter, Venus, Neptune, Mercury, Bacchus, Diana. Very, very religious, natural-born worshippers. And yet as they add to the worship of their pantheon of gods, an acknowledgement that there's a God they don't know, they can't be sure of. Well, they confess that with all of their wisdom, all of their intellect, all of their art, they know nothing of true divinity. They know nothing of God, nothing of true religion. And so here Paul demonstrates that the only answer to idolatry is to come to know the one true living God, who he is, to come to know him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody, all the people you've met this last week, all the people you will meet in the week to come, everyone worshipping something. We build cathedrals to our gods all around us, shops and offices and stadiums and homes and hospitals. What is it then that people, the people of Romford, the people of our town need to know? Paul paints this picture of the one true God and what acceptable worship to him looks like. And the first thing Paul wants us to see is that we live in God's world and not he in ours. We live in God's world, not he in ours. With people who have no knowledge of the Bible, no idea of God and what he's doing in the world, we, as Paul does here, need to begin back at the beginning, don't we? That's what Paul does in verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." The true God who is made everything out of nothing. The true God is not some impersonal force, but a personal Lord at the heart of reality, who has sovereign ownership rights over all that he's made. He does just as he desires with his world. Verse 26, "He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." It is God's world, isn't it? Not ours. Obvious then that he doesn't need our help to get along, doesn't need people to serve him to get what he wants. You know, often when things go wrong for people, whether it's on a personal level or whether it's on a national or global level, people ask that question, don't they? Well, where's God? Where was God in this? Why has God allowed this? That comes from the mindset, that question, doesn't it? That we own the world, that we're in charge, and where's God? He's supposed to be helping us out. A bit like the genie in Aladdin. Where's God to help me? Our world, and if God is there, then it's his job to do what we want, to help us out. No, God made it all. It's his world, not ours. He made the stuff that we make stuff out of. How foolish then for us to live and to bow down before, to worship and give ourselves, to be controlled by the things that we've made with our own hands. How foolish was that man in Isaiah 44 that we read of? He takes a piece of wood. Half of it he's warming himself up on. He's made a fire. Half of it he's cooking his dinner with. Half of it he is bowing down and worshipping. Romford, London. Full of amazing things that are the product of human ingenuity. The product of human skill. Hospitals performing life-saving miracles. Operations to extend and to enrich life. Cinemas where stories are told, where fantasies are realised. Homes that are heated, fresh running water. Shops in which you can buy off-the-shelf technological miracles. Clothes and beauty products from around the globe. And we think we can do it all. We can seemingly do whatever we like through our science, through our technology, through our apps and our antibiotics. Of course, we could control the climate. Why couldn't we? We can do anything we want. It's our world, so proud. Our world to do with as we wish. The gods we worship, the fruit of our hands. And Paul says, no. Our Creator God made it all. He made the stuff. He made the minds. He made the laws of nature from which we make stuff. We live in God's world, not He in ours. But then secondly, what Paul wants us to see here is that we are therefore dependent on God, not He on us. It stands to sense, doesn't it? If God made the world, He owns the world. We're dependent on Him, not He on us. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Paul says, idolatry views God a little bit like a household pet. A pet who needs to be cared for, needs various things to keep him alive. You've got a dog in a kennel. You've got your God in a temple. You've got the goldfish who needs to be fed, who's dependent on you for their existence. You're not dependent on them for existence. I've mentioned one of the idols of our society is our health service, I think. The health service is a great thing, a good thing. Healthcare for all. But it is something we've made as a society into a god. We've put on a pedestal. We worship it. We daren't speak against it. We daren't blaspheme our health service. It's a saviour. It's a lord to us. But friends, like all idols, the health service needs us, doesn't it? It needs our money. It needs our cooperation to exist. And every idol, all idols are the same. And then we assume the same thing about the one true God, the living Creator. We give our bit of money to God for Him to keep going, for His work to keep going. We give a bit of our time, maybe Christmas and Easter. That'll do the trick. That'll keep Him going. No, God does not need anything. He is not dependent upon those He has made. He doesn't need our money, doesn't need our time, doesn't need our skills, doesn't need our company. God won't get lonely if you do not speak to Him. God does not need even our worship. All of life flows from Him. All of life is dependent on Him. He made, says Paul, from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. And Paul says, God has done that, given life to all, in order that, verse 27, all should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. And yet He's not actually far from each one of us. The history and the geography of every nation, of every people, of all times, totally in His control, in His hand, dependent upon Him. Why are you living in Romford? Ultimately, because God has determined that. Our personal Creator God, not some far-off deity who has abandoned us and has no interest in our affairs like the Epicureans held. No, a God nearby, and yet unknown to us through our blindness from sin. Year after year, moment by moment, we're dependent on the God who is life. For every breath, for every thought. Our God, He does not need us. We are dependent on Him. And then thirdly, Paul wants us to see that we will answer to God and not he to us. We'll answer to God, not he to us. The Athenians, with their altar to the unknown God, they demonstrate that they don't know God at all. Paul's shown their ignorance, and now he says, look, your ignorance is culpable. God will judge you for not worshipping him as God, not worshipping him rightly. Verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. God will not tolerate our idolatry forever. One day God will call time and we will all answer to him. Give account to the king whom God has enthroned over all. King Jesus. King Jesus, who turns the world upside down, as we saw last week. He is the king who will one day judge the living and the dead. We will either meet the Lord Jesus now by putting our faith, our trust in him. We'll meet him as our king now. Or we will most surely meet him one day as our judge. There will be a day of justice, a day of judgment. We all want justice, don't we? The child who sees his sister get off scot-free while he carries the rap, that child, he longs for justice. It's not fair. The mother who weeps because her children have been murdered, she longs for justice to be done. Voters who see their leaders trying to change the rules to get one of their own off the hook, they long for justice. We rightly ask, where is justice? Where's God to sort this out? And friend, only the gospel of our great and gracious God is able to answer those questions. Our gospel message isn't simply, God loves you, Jesus died for you. Why did he die? Why did he need to go to the cross? Why did he need to rise again? Because with a good and just God, judgment must come. Justice will come. Justice will come, and all things will be put right by God. So that one day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. So that on that day, all worship of that which is not God will cease. Justice will be done. It's certain. And it's certain because God has already fixed that day on which it will happen. A whole world longing for justice to be done. And God says, I know when. I fixed the day. It won't be postponed. It's not going to be cancelled. It's a fixed date. And the reason it's fixed, the reason it's certain, is that God has raised from the dead the one who will judge all things on that day. How can we know? How can you be sure that there is a judgment to come? How can we be sure it's not just wishful thinking? Because we couldn't bear to live in a world where a Jimmy Savile can get off with what he's done scot-free. Because God sent his son, Jesus, into the world to suffer death, to face judgment for his people, and then brought him back to life again in order to rule. That's how serious God is about judgment. Because King Jesus now rules, he will one day return to judge. In Athens, Paul speaks to people like the people we know. People who've never read a Bible, people who've never been to Sunday school, who've no idea of who God is, what he's shown himself to be. People just like those in Romford, our neighbours, the people you'll meet walking the dog. And Paul brings the gospel to them, but he brings the gospel to them on this large-scale canvas, a God who creates, a resurrected Saviour and a certain day of judgment. God as creator and sustainer, as ruler and as rescuer and judge. The whole story of nature and history, all driven by the outworking of God's great and glorious promises. I wonder today, as Christians, I wonder if many people reject the gospel, not because they think it's false, but rather because we've given them the impression that it's somehow trivial. that it's inconsequential. It doesn't really matter. We desperately tell people how Jesus died for their sins, but people cannot grasp the glory, the majesty of that, because they don't grasp what sin is. They don't understand that there's a God who made them, who owns them, who keeps them, a God whom they're accountable to. How many of our society's issues, we've been thinking a little bit about some of it in Sunday school, haven't we? How many of our issues as a society can be traced back to the ignorance and rejection of God being our creator, in whose image we've been made? The worth and dignity of every single life, the unborn, the disabled, the devalued elderly, it comes not from what they're able or not to do, but rather from whose image they bear. We cannot proclaim a cross without creation. We can't speak of the Lord Jesus without speaking of who God is, what God is like. We can't hold out salvation without also speaking of judgment. Later on, as Paul is saying farewell to the elders of Ephesus, Paul can say he declared to them the whole counsel of God, all of who God is, all of what God is doing in his Son, the Lord Jesus. The gospel of the Lord Jesus, a message for natural-born worshippers, those whom God has made in his image, made for himself, but those who've turned to bow down to counterfeits, to devote themselves heart and soul to idols that cannot hear and cannot speak and cannot save. The people that you and I see, who we know running around without a thought for the one true God, consumed by idols and left empty, left unfulfilled at the end of it all. Friend, maybe you're here in a church this morning, and maybe that is you. Let me say to you, if that's you this morning, your life is simply running after one God after another, one counterfeit God after another. Let me say that one day we will all meet another king, the true king, King Jesus. And we can meet him as our judge on that day that God has appointed, or you can meet him even today as your saviour, as your king and God. If you will only turn from living for other things to live for him. But if we are people of the Lord Jesus by his grace this morning, I want to ask us, will we speak for him? Often I think we don't speak as Paul spoke because we don't feel as Paul felt. We maybe want people to become Christians. In compassion, we rightly want to see people plucked from the judgment, from the wrath to come. But even more than a concern for people's welfare, I wonder how much we feel jealous for God's name. We should be revolted by a society given over to, submerged in idolatry. It was that inward pain at seeing the God who made us for himself being so dishonored. Worship that belongs to the Creator alone being given to his creation. That's what drove Paul to speak of Christ to these idolatrous Athenians. The same indignation and jealousy for God's honor that motivated the missionary to India, Henry Martin, to say, "I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were always dishonored." And so he took the gospel to India. Friends, you and I, we often pray, "Hallowed be thy name." And yet, how much do we care when we see his name widely dishonored? And maybe that's it. Maybe we don't feel like Paul felt because we don't see as Paul saw. All of us, we're going to drive home in a few moments' time, and we'll view our town, and we'll view it through affluence, where we'd like to live, the places we'd rather avoid. And we'll see our neighbour, and we'll see the cultured neighbours, and we'll see the less cultured neighbours, and we'll give our stamp of approval or condemn them. During this week, we'll watch our movies on our 4G mobile connections, and we'll catch a train, and we'll have a medical checkup, and we'll marvel at how technologically advanced we are. And if there's a glitch in the data rate that stops us watching the movie, or if our train is late, or if there's a mix-up at the doctor's, I will get angry, you'll get angry, because we view our world through the wrong lenses. Because we fail to see as Paul saw, to see the counterfeit gods of our culture and their host of worshippers. And we need to learn to see anew, therefore, to see the world for what it is, so that we might rightly feel a holy jealousy for God's name. Not that we might despair. Paul didn't despair, did he? Not that we might feel morally superior, knowing something of our own wandering hearts, we can truly say, but for the grace of God, there go I. No, rather, like Paul, to speak of the God who made all things, to whom all owe allegiance, to point out our inherent nature to be worshippers and our inclination as fallen, broken people to idolatry, to warn of a certain day of coming judgment, and to hold out the Lord Jesus Christ, the only creator, saviour, king and judge. Oh, God willing, may we see as Paul saw, may we feel as Paul felt, and may we speak as Paul spoke of our great living God.